Well, greetings to all of you again, brethren. Certainly is always a privilege to be able to speak on the Sabbath day, the day that God has given us to memorialize not only the fact that He's our Creator, but it looks forward to the kingdom of God. And, you know, every day that goes by, we ask the question of God, how long is it going to be until that kingdom is here, until this world is a different world? We see all the troubles and the problems. And I know that not everyone that's here today was here when I gave the first part of the message I'm going to talk about today. I'm just going to review through some of the points that I gave last time, and then I'll try to catch up. And I actually added another point to the middle of this that I didn't have before that I will give you. Because I thought this is another sign we need to be looking at. But just going through this, the message is discerning the signs of the times. And this will be part two. And I pointed out how at the time of Jesus' first coming, there were definite signs that it was time for Him to appear and be giving the messages that He was giving and to die as our Savior and be raised. These things had been prophesied, and there were many indications in the scriptures as to what time it was. And then also the things that He did and said. By all of these things, they should have been able to know, and they should have been able to discern. And you know, Jesus gave them in the point in Matthew 16 where He says, you know, you can discern the face of the sky. Red sky in morning, sailors take warning. Red sky at night, sailors delight. He didn't use those words, but that's basically what He was saying. That comes to us as that more modern proverb. And He basically told them, you can do that, but you can't discern the signs of the times. They should have known what time it was. And by the same indications, He gave definite signs of His second coming, of the future, when He would return. And He said, these things you need to be looking for. And as was pointed out, I went through, I divided this into parts. Roman numeral 1 was, can we know the exact time? By the way, the specific purpose I gave was, I want to examine things to consider in discerning the signs of the times. But Roman numeral number 1 was, can we know the exact time? Of course, we went through Jesus' statements about, you know, no man knows the day nor the hour. And yet we're also told in 1 Thessalonians 5, you know, because He also said that, you know, when the thief breaks in, if you were prepared, you would be ready for it. But in 1 Thessalonians 5, Paul said that the day would not come upon us as a thief because we are to be watching. We are to be watching and careful. In Revelation 3:3, we were also told that, that day, would not come on us as a thief unless we're not watching. I mean, that's the point. That the day is not going to come as us on a thief if we have some level of alertness and preparedness. I mean, we can't know, again, probably the exact day and hour, but we can probably know it pretty close, and there may come a day when we can count to that very day. You know, we can, as we went through in Daniel 12, you count so many days from the abomination of desolation, 1290 days, and then that's until the time of Daniel's resurrection and our resurrection, so we could probably count to within days when it gets to that point. But again, we may not know the exact hour, but I think the passages where it's talking about not knowing the exact hour is probably meant to be metaphoric of just this issue of a thief breaking in and not really talking about that we need to be concerned about what exact hour Christ will return. Because I'm assuming if you're prepared for a particular day, you're probably going to be prepared for a particular hour on that day. Not to say you couldn't sin and be, but God, you know, does not expect us to be absolutely and perfectly sinless in this age. I don't believe that. Even when He, you know, at the point of death, we are under the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And when He returns, we are under that sacrifice. It's our overall intent and our striving toward Him and being part of His family forever. It's not like, okay, we got to make sure this hour, I've repented and I'm doing everything right. And then, you know, the clock ticks by, it's the next hour, Jesus returns and, oh, I had a bad thought and therefore I'm not in the kingdom. That's not how that works. So we don't need to worry about that. But we do need to be prepared in a general sense, and certainly be prepared spiritually for this time when Christ returns. And, you know, I mentioned this aspect about only the Father knows, Jesus said, about his return, and that there's different meanings of that. This is the day no man knows. There's different possibilities for what that means. I won't go into that now. It's a little involved, but it is recorded. So if we want to, if you need to go back and listen to that, if you weren't able to before, you can, or we can talk about it as well. Roman numeral 2 were general indicators. And because the point I made was, until it becomes so obvious that we can count the days, you know, until the abomination is set up and you can count so many days, until we have that, we have only general indicators of the end time. And, you know, part of the reason I put this together in the first place was this notion that came about, I remember in our former association a long time ago, where there was this urgency about the return of Christ and it was the end time. And then all of a sudden it became this idea of, well, it could be 5 years, it could be 500 years. And that is just not so, brethren. I do not agree with that, and we'll get to that point here momentarily. But there are general indicators of the end time, and we went through several of them. And the first six were from a sidebar in the booklet, Is the Bible True? And I'll just list these off to get us back into the flow of this. The first was mass transportation and the knowledge explosion, made possible through mass communications and mass transportation. The internet certainly has sped that up. Number two, mass communications, where you have the dead bodies of the two witnesses lying in the streets, and the whole world's able to see them. I mean, that wasn't possible in the time that prophecy was given, but it's possible today. Number three, the population explosion. The Bible talks about an army of 200 million people in Revelation 9, and when this prophecy was written, the whole world's population was probably about 300 million. So, I mean, the idea that you could field an army or have an army that size, it still is pretty unimaginable that there would be an army of that size. I mean, we've not seen an army of that size. But the possibility exists for it. I mean, you've got these Eastern powers coming together. You could see how that could actually happen, that you could have such a thing. And it doesn't mean, by the way, to have an army that big doesn't mean they're all together, like arranged in forces. I mean, it just means they probably have forces scattered all over the place. And even nationally, you know, Israel itself was referred to as the Lord's army. I mean, and that was a whole nation. And probably when you put all these groups together, and those who would be able to fight would constitute this army. Number four, mass destruction and the possibility of human extinction. You know, we did not have that until recent times. The Bible says if the time of trouble were not cut short, the coming great tribulation were not cut short, no flesh would be saved alive. And that possibility has not existed until modern times. You know, a lot of people say, well, they thought it was the end, you know, back in 1000, and actually some people did. But that possibility was not there at the time, like it is now. It actually is there now. But then you might think, well, the possibility's here, but it could just go on and on. Well, I don't believe that, and that's another point we'll come to in a moment. Number five, a Jewish state in the Holy Land controlling Jerusalem. You know, we have these facts in the Bible about sacrifices being instituted and being cut off there, and this must mean that there is a Jewish polity, a political entity controlled by Jews in the Holy Land, and that didn't seem like a reality for many centuries. I mean, this was a Turkish-controlled land, and it did not seem like that would happen. But now, that is a possibility. It is there and set up for it. Number six was the rise of Britain and the United States as world powers. You know, as certainly foretold in Genesis 48 and 49. And it mentions in 49 specifically, this is a prophecy for the last days, that these nations would be in prominent positions of the earth. But also, if you think about that, the fact that they're in the last days is when they would actually come to great power, then you see them on the decline, and that means you're further along. And I do want to mention that too. And that was the next point. Number seven, Britain and America are in decline. So you've sort of come up over the hump, and now you're moving down the slide on the other side, which puts you that much more toward the very end that is coming. Number eight I gave was an increase in birth pangs. Jesus talked about the fact that there would be, false religion, obviously, the war, famine, pestilences, earthquakes. And he said these things are the beginning of sorrows, but actually the word there in other translations says birth pains. And as birth pains, and that's really what we're in childbirth, these contractions, they become more and more intense. They get closer and closer together. That's what he was talking about with these great calamities and things in the world happening. These would be statistically on the increase. And earthquakes have been on a major rise, and major earthquakes have been on a major rise. But the classification of earthquakes I mentioned was changed in a way that kind of makes it look like everything is just the same. That's not to say that there are not many things that are just the same. There's also the issue that the Bible mentions about these things causing fear and trepidation on a major scale. And actually, that's part of what this prophecy is about, I think. It's not just a matter of what's actually happening. It's a matter of what people know about what's happening. And today, people know about these things in a way they couldn't have known about before. You could have had earthquakes increasing around the world. Who would have known that? I mean, nobody would have been aware of it till they compiled the data a long time later. Now you're just bombarded with it. You know, you see it. You see all the destruction that's happening in California right now. It's unbelievable to watch that live, and it's very disturbing. And that's actually part of what is prophesied in the Bible. Number nine, I went into the fact that it's been, the 6,000 years have elapsed since man's creation. And we talked about the 7,000-year plan. We're not dogmatic about that, but it certainly appears to be legitimate that there is a 6,000-year plan, and it's been a historical belief of the church and even of the Jewish people for thousands of years. It's not something that came up recently, and when people said, oh, we're coming up on the year 2000 and 6,000 years. Oh, how about this? No, they actually thought this thousands of years ago, that the end would be at the time of 6,000 years from the time of Adam and Eve. So that it makes a lot of sense that that would be the case. But as I pointed out, we cannot know that exactly when the 6,000 years started. There are too many problems with trying to calculate the chronology of the patriarchs and back through the descendants of Adam and trying to get that exactly right. You know, this person was this old when they had this child, but yet what kind of reckoning were they using, inclusive or exclusive reckoning of counting numbers? Are you one the first year that you're born, or are you one the second year? You see, we were one the second year, and there's issues about that. And then also when somebody was born, if they had a child right before their birthday, then would that child be reckoned a year, what's the reckoning there? And you could be, a few decades off, going by that, way of this confusion of the counting. And also there's other things that we're not exactly certain of in these dates. I think we're probably fairly confident that the Exodus was, let's say, 1446, but maybe it wasn't. There may be some variables that it might not have been. And so we can't be absolutely sure about this time frame. The 10th one I gave you, I'm going to skip, and I'm actually going to make that number 11. I'm going to give you another one as number 10. And I'll give you that one right now, which we did not go into before. And that is, I'm going to say number 10 is, so if you've already written it in order the other way, so you don't need to worry about that. You can put it afterward and put arrows to swap the points if you want to do it that way. But this is, number 10 is attitudes of prophesied perilous times are widespread. Attitudes of prophesied perilous times are widespread. Turn over to 2 Timothy. I was thinking about this. I didn't have this as a point. But there's no question that this is a sign of the time, a sign of the end time, and a sign that should really tell us something about the world that we're in. Now, again, it may not tell us exactly how close we are, but, I mean, this just cannot go on and on and on for hundreds of years the way it is. You just will not see this go on and on like this, and it wouldn't make any sense, by the way. I mean, if you want to think about it, Paul says these things are signs to look for, in the last days. And you think, well, if it's just like this for ages, what is to look for? That doesn't really make any sense. But let's look at what he said here in 2 Timothy 3, versus Thessalonians. That's my problem. 2 Timothy 3, and we'll read the first five verses here. But know this, that in the last days, so this is something to know. I mean, this is, and you could just sit and think, well, there's always been things like this. But wasn't there things like this when Paul wrote? So he wasn't talking about the way it was, even the times of the barbarian Roman Empire, and you think awful things were happening then. Certainly they were. People were being crucified. People were being thrown to the lions. That kind of thing. It was awful. But yet, there seemed to be, even, you know, among the society, even though there was a general immorality, it was not just a total inhumanity, which this seems to be talking about here. If you look at these verses, Paul says, know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves. And that is the number one. And I think, you think, well, haven't men always been lovers of themselves? Well, I guess in a way. I mean, you know, Paul actually also says no man ever hated his own flesh, but nurtures and cherishes it. Everybody has a certain love for themselves. This is going beyond that. And I think, you know, we can identify with it in the, what we see today when we think about our narcissistic age, that this is truly the age of narcissism, when people are just so in love with themselves. And I mean, there's no more evidence of it than YouTube and the internet and all that you see on there. If people trying to be something and look at like something, and all the celebrity culture, and this is just where we are as a society. And this is number one, Paul says, of how bad things would be. I mean, obviously, it wasn't this way before. That's not to say there's never been anything like this, but if you compare the generations in America, for sure, before you get to this recent one, it's quite different. I mean, it's quite different in this respect, this narcissism that you see. Lovers of money. And people, of course, have always loved money, but now it's just like that's the bottom line, the prime motivator. We're talking about boasters, proud, blasphemers. Read the comments on Yahoo or something, and you will see. I mean, this is just a blasphemous society in so many ways. I mean, and even at the very top levels, it's just unbelievable what we see. Disobedient to parents, unthankful. People are just, you know, there's no gratitude anymore. And that's not to say nobody has gratitude, but we're talking about as a widespread trend. And obviously what we're talking about is something different than how it was in Paul's day. Must be something different than what he was seeing. This is talking about a total societal collapse in the way that people treat each other and think about each other, and it's tragic. I look at these things about disobedient parents, unthankful. I think about these kids suing their parents for tuition and judges ruling in their favor. It's unbelievable to me. I mean, it really is. I've never seen anything like this. This goes along with all this narcissism as well. Unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers. Wow. I mean, it's never been, to the gossip. Gossip is big time. It's gigantic business today, and it's very sad. Without self-control, brutal, despisers of good. I mean, we see, you know, not everybody does the same bad things, but you see plenty of all these things scattered around. Traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Very hedonistic culture. It's certainly not very reverent. Looking to God, but you see this having a form of godliness, but denying its power. From such turn away. And I think about, what does that mean exactly? Well, certainly there's the whole hypocrisy that you see in religion, and all of us can be affected by that, where you have this form of godliness. It looks good. It all is, you know, especially you see this issues of the church and the Bible, and we follow these things, but denying its power. Not really, you see this in religion that speaks of following God, but doesn't do anything that God says, and rejects the truth of the Bible as the basis for what they're doing. I mean, you think about, I don't know if you saw anything about this new movie, Exodus, but just, again, it just kind of burns my brain. Why do they take what this great material and they just cannot get it right? And in fact, in this case, it's worse than that, because God is basically presented as this petulant boy, little boy, like a tyke who needs a timeout, and he's just that's kind of what you get. It actually is a reminiscence. I saw one write up on it. It was saying it was, you know, reminiscent of the concept of the demiurge in Gnosticism, this sort of very physically motivated and jealous and wrong hearted in a way God, who's not the ultimate supreme God that's really overall and is not so involved. This is very Gnostic. That wasn't explicitly stated in this movie, but you get tinges of that, I think. I've not seen it yet, but from everything I've read, I mean, this is what it seems to be the case. But also, I was thinking about this in the sense of form of godliness, but denying its power. I was also thinking about this in terms of not necessarily religion per se. That certainly religion falls into this category. But even all of what we see of all what I would call the liberal do-gooding, it could fall into this idea of having a form of godliness, but denying its power. In other words, yeah, we're going to do all these good works and do all these and help these people and do these things, but it's not really from a right motivation, and it's not really for a right overall cause of following God and doing His will and seeing that it's done. In fact, a lot of these people who do some of these things, actually, they hate God. I mean, they really do. And they don't want anything to do with God. And that's also true, I would say, in a lot of religion, where people do all these things that are supposedly of God, but they don't really want to know what God actually wants of them, the real God. It's what their idea of God is what prevails. And that all, again, plays into this whole narcissistic idea. Everybody caring about themselves more than anything else. That is our age, and it just cannot go on and on and on that you would have this situation, because all of these things mean total societal collapse is coming soon. And that's where we are. So that's certainly something that we're to be looking at in the age that we're in. Now, what I gave you before as point 10, I'm putting now as point 11. And this, a bit of review here, but I wanted to mention this before getting into the next point, and that is a final European superpower apparent. A final European superpower apparent, because Daniel and Revelation foretold, as I mentioned before, a succession of empires that have come to pass, including a series of resurrections of the Roman empires. You have these different beasts in Daniel that are representing this succession of empires, as well as the image of, you know, with the head of gold and the chest of, and arms of silver and the belly of bronze and the two legs of iron going down to the 10 toes of iron mixed with miry clay that doesn't really mix well together. That is the one at the end. It says in the days of these kings that God would come and set up a kingdom. The rock from heaven in that Daniel 2 there smashes that image. And that is going to be the end. And we see it as a succession of these empires leading to a final revival of the Roman Empire. And you've got in these other prophecies in Daniel 7 mentions the lion for Babylon, the bear for Persia, the four-headed leopard for Alexander's empire with its four divisions of Greece, and then the Roman Empire is the iron, the beast with iron teeth that crushes everything. And that out of that beast you have these 10 horns. And it says the first three are plucked up by the roots at the behest of this little horn. And that's talking about these basically non-Orthodox barbarian revivals of Rome, the first three. And then you have a remaining seven, which were dominated by the little horn, which actually then you would get to Revelation 17 is the woman of Revelation who rides on seven heads of that beast. And so you have a time frame that's given that there would be, you know, of those, there would be seven, and we've already seen six of them. We've seen six. Six of those have come and gone, so there's just one more. There's just one more to go, and that is why, you know, we would say we're definitely here at the end, waiting to see this last one. And in fact, in many respects, I think we're already seeing that last one in its formative stages, with the coming together of Europe as a political entity. I mean, you didn't have that for a long time, but now you have, very easily what this whole political union of Europe and the European Union that could become something more and will become something more, as the Bible shows us. Or at least, it may not be called the European Union, but it may. I don't know exactly what it'll be, but whatever we see now is leading to that final revival. There's evidences of that too, by the way, and even in, 1947 when they were forming this, in the Treaty of Rome, because they were in Rome, they said we felt like Romans on that day. We were, you know, reviving the Roman Empire once more. They believed that's what they were doing, and indeed, that is what they were doing, but not fully yet. That's yet to come. Well, that brings us to number 12, and to me, this is a very big point. And that is that the books of Daniel and Revelation were opened during the sixth head of the Holy Roman Empire. I would like you to turn to Revelation 17, verse 10. We'll look at it in context, verse Revelation 17. But again, I'll repeat that. The books of Daniel and Revelation were opened during the sixth head of the Holy Roman Empire. Now remember that Daniel was told, in Daniel 12, he was told, go your way, Daniel. Because he said, well, what does all this mean and what are the end of this, all this? He was told, go your way, Daniel, for the words are closed and sealed till the time of the end. So it wasn't for him to understand, but it would be for people in the end time to understand. And we see something about when this understanding of what all this means, when was this opened up? Well, let's look at it, Revelation 17. Revelation 17, again, it talks about this woman who sits on seven mountains, and it says even that the seven mountains are, in verse 9, here's the mind which has wisdom, the seven heads are the seven mountains on which the woman sits. Well, there's no doubt, I mean, this was the city of seven hills, as it was known at the time, as it's still known, this was Rome. Rome was the city of seven hills, not the only city with seven hills. But we have apparently Istanbul, which later became the eastern capital of the Roman Empire, also has seven hills. Jerusalem has seven hills. This was not talking about Jerusalem. It was all talking about maybe an imposter Jerusalem in one sense, an imposter church sitting on the city of seven hills. And there are also seven kings. So we're to look at this. This is something else. This represents two things. This is a woman sitting on seven mountains, representing the seven mountains on which she sits, which is a clear sign pointing to Rome. In fact, the very end of the chapter, chapter 17, John says, and the woman whom you saw is that great city which reigns over the kings of the earth, or which is reigning, is actually in the Greek there. And that, at the time he wrote this, that is only one thing. It's Rome. That is the final superpower, by the way, is going to be a Roman Empire. Some people say it's something else. No, it isn't. That's what it is, and that's part of why we know right there. There's many indications of why we know. But, getting back to this, number 10, there are also seven kings that are represented by these seven mountains. Five have fallen, one is, and the other has not yet come. And when he comes, he must continue a short time. And that's why I was talking about six have already been, and we're waiting for one more. But I want us to notice something about this. This actually shows a progression. There's five that have fallen. That's past. One is. That's a present as in this context. And one is yet to come. That's future. So what you have in this is evidence that we're talking about a progression of kings. Not simply, you know, what some people would say, this is all about people ruling together at the same time. Another argument that has been made about this is that these are referring to the succession of empires beginning with Egypt. I've heard this before, that five have fallen would be Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Greece, and Rome. Am I getting it right? Did I leave anything out? Let me see that again. Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Persia. There we go. Greece, and that the one that is was the Roman Empire, and that the one that is yet to come is Roman Empire Phase 2. I don't agree to that with that for a few reasons. Certainly, it's true that a false religious system has dominated all those empires in a succession of history. But I think this pairs up much better with the last seven horns in, as I mentioned, that were at the behest of the little horn that comes out of that final power in Daniel 7. And another reason that that makes more sense to me than this issue of these powers that had dominated in the past, that had dominated Israel in the past, is because those weren't the only ones. I mean, there was the Philistine Empire, that, where is that, and the other powers during the Judges period that ruled over the Israelites. I mean, there were different powers that existed, maybe not in the class of world powers. The Philistines were a very sizable group. They were also part of the Confederation of the Sea Peoples, which actually fought against and defeated Egypt. I mean, so this is, you know, there was the Hittite Empire. There was these other ancient empires that were very powerful. So this idea that it's just this, you know, this succession starting with Egypt, that doesn't make as much sense to me as the way we've understood this, which is the resurrections of the Holy Roman Empire. That in the last days of the empire, it was ruled over by the church, and basically you had these successions of the empire that were ruled by the church as well. That there would be seven. And we've seen six so far. But what's very interesting about this is this statement now, because you've got two choices about this. See, if you take the Egypt as the beginning and say the one is Rome, then you could say, well, that fits at the time John was writing this. And that's what the attempt here, that's what's being done. But really, that just does not fit with the other beast imagery and the horns and the progression of things. The way we have traditionally explained this makes a great deal more sense. And that being so, we have something very interesting. It means that where it says five have fallen and one is, was not directly addressed to John. He is the one who wrote it down, but he was apparently writing this to someone else. To someone else during the time of the sixth head written by the beast, written by the woman. So, when was this? Well, I mean, if we look at this historically, I mean, we've tracked these as, you know, the first revival was under Justinian. Then you had revival under Charlemagne, and later Otto the Great, and Charles the Fifth, Holy Roman Emperor, and then Napoleon. And that this is your succession of revivals of the Roman Empire with agreements with the papacy, the five that had fallen. And the one that is then, the sixth one, was the time of the Hitler-Mussolini axis, both of them having made agreements with the Catholic Church. And certainly, that was a clear revival of Roman institutions. I mean, the very fascism, that very aspect of it, fascism was the bundle with the axiom as a symbol from the Roman Empire. A lot of these things carried over. And so you have this revival of Rome under this sixth head, and that's the time that these words are addressed to. One is. See, because it doesn't work with us now, because that sixth head to us was, not is, it was. We're in between the sixth and seventh. This was actually addressed to whoever was receiving this at the time of the sixth head, at the time of the Hitler-Mussolini axis. And before, what led up to it in the formation of these empires. So, you have a definite time marker of the end time indicated here. Because remember that the words were to be closed and sealed, Daniel said, until the time of the end. And so this is addressing someone at the time of the sixth head saying, okay, this is to you to understand. Now, if that's true, then that means something very important. It means that the end time commenced at that time, these last days that the prophecy was sealed up until. Not to say that there wasn't other aspects of the last days that were already running. I think there were some aspects of the last days that were running since the time of Christ. I mean, that this is the latter part of the 7,000-year plan, if you will. But what we're talking about here is, you know, these end time events and understanding who these empires are in context of what Christ said to be watching for all these events that would come on the world. This, to me, indicates that we are to be looking at this very particular time frame. And I will say, just outright, this understanding was given to the Church of God, particularly to Herbert Armstrong, at this very time. And I think that is important. It's important that we recognize that. It is important that we recognize that this revelation of what this is all about was given at that time, as indicated it would be given at that time. So that's a very important time indicator for the end time. Number 13, going along here, follows with this, is that the truth has been restored to the church. I'll have you turn to Matthew 17. Matthew 17, and I'll read verses 10 through 12. And his disciples asked him, saying, why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? And Jesus answered and said to them, indeed, Elijah is coming first and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah has come already, and they did not know him, but did to him whatever they wished. Likewise, the Son of Man is about to suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he spoke to them of John the Baptist. So he's talking about two things here, because he said, you know, Elijah has come, and they didn't know him. He was talking about John. But John was out of the way now. I mean, but they knew that John was the one to prepare the way before him. So that made sense to them, that he was Elijah to come in that sense. But Jesus says, indeed, Elijah is coming first and will restore all things. Well, that's not something that John did, for one. I mean, he didn't do that. And also, this is looking to the future. This is Jesus saying, there is one coming in the future who would do this. And it fits with the prophecy in Malachi 4. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and terrible day of the Lord, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. That was not talking about John the Baptist per se. I mean, yes, he fulfilled aspects of that, and he was an Elijah figure to precede the coming of the Lord, to precede his first coming, as was prophesied in Malachi 3, actually. It's mentioned that there would be one, a messenger that, you know, that would precede the one who would come as the messenger of the covenant, the Lord. But this is talking about the future, and there would be an Elijah to come. And I know this is a controversial issue. I don't think it needs to be in a sense. I mean, there are many arguments that Mr. Armstrong fulfilled this role. I mean, he certainly believed that he did. And I have long believed that he did. And some people say, well, wait a minute. Because he restored a lot of things, by the way. And people say, well, then you believe in this whole static thing. Everything's the same as Mr. Armstrong's time. I don't believe that, though. Because actually, if you look at the original Elijah who came, he was given a commission to do three things. He was given a commission to anoint Hazael king over Syria, and Jehu king over Israel, and Elisha as a prophet in his place. And he only did one of those things. He only did one of those things. The thing he did was he anointed Elisha as a prophet in his place. He did not do the other two. The other two were done by Elisha and another person that Elisha sent, one of the sons of the prophet. So that shows you that you have a commission to a coming Elijah that would not necessarily be finished by that person if it was a person. I do believe that makes a lot of sense. But let's say you don't subscribe to that. There are many people who believe, no, it's got to be one of the two witnesses. which certainly I think that's a continuation of that Elijah mission, by the way, that was not completed by the church at the time of Mr. Armstrong. But I will say, I accept that as a possibility. I don't subscribe to that, but I do think that's a possibility. But there's no denying that the whole church has been engaged in an Elijah, like work and revival and a restoration of the truth. I mean, that has certainly been done. I also think to myself, you know, if the truth hasn't been restored, and the truth that was restored, by the way, was the whole destiny and purpose of man, and the nature of God, and understanding what the true gospel message is. If there's still a bunch to restore, what is it? I mean, that's not to say there's not little fine points to continue to restore as we do, but it seems like there was a vast amount of extremely important detail that kind of got buried and then was revived in these last days. At this very time, as we were told, the time of the sixth head, when understanding was given about what these prophecies mean, and understanding was given about the whole panorama of biblical truth at the very same time. And so it makes much more sense to me to put these things all in an end time context. And the fact that the truth being restored fits in with that. And I would submit to you that that is an aspect. And again, I don't want to be dogmatic on that point, but it's certainly something worthy of looking at and seeing as an indicator of the end time. Number 14, the true gospel being preached in all the world. You know, Matthew 24, we'll go back over there, Matthew 24, tells us, Matthew 24, and actually it's interesting in the context of this because Christ is actually saying a lot of bad things that are going to happen. And then he says, and this gospel and this good news, because you think, well, is this really good news? The stuff he's been saying? Yes, because all the bad things that would happen are part of ushering in the kingdom, of bringing the good things that will happen. And also it's these bad things that are happening is what is needed to shake mankind out of his complacency and rebellion against God, get him to kind of turn and look to where the source of help is. So this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations. And then the end will come. And that just wasn't done for a long time until modern times. And now, excuse me, you have it being done. And that doesn't mean, so does it just seems very odd that this would be, something that would go on and on and on for hundreds of years. That, well, you'll see the gospel preached in all the world and then the end will come. Well, you see the gospel preached in all the world for hundreds and hundreds of years and then the end will come. It's just not the impression you gain from reading this. This just seems to be, it's within a short time. And remember what Jesus said. What is the short time? He said, that this generation would not pass away. We'll look at that again in a second as an indicator of why all these things come together and then you have a short time frame. So again, yes, this was unknown for so long until Mr. Armstrong began proclaiming it through the radio. It started going out to the nations in power, and it has ever since. And today with the internet, it's going out unbelievably so. Number 15, the last eras of the church are apparent. Turn over to Revelation chapters 2 and 3. We have the seven churches that are mentioned here. And, of course, it's interesting in going through this, there's different interpretations about this. But in one sense, this was referring to literal congregations. There were literal congregations there in the first century that were along a sort of a mail route there in western Turkey. And this is the idea is that these various messages are being given to those congregations. But there are definite indications here that that is not the primary meaning of these messages. For one, you've got Christ actually coming on some of these churches, appearing, you know, there at his return. And that's not talking about these first century congregations that don't exist anymore. So there is a definite future aspect to this. Another factor is that some of these churches, if you look at the conditions that are described, they're vastly different. And these cities were very close together, you know, some of them like a half an hour drive apart. And you wouldn't have such different circumstances. Like one is getting along fine and one is enduring severe persecution. I mean, the severe persecution would have been on the whole province. It would not have been on just one place and not another. There are several indications that there's more here than just these congregations. And I think there are three ways to look at these seven churches. And one is as literal congregations. The second is that they represent attitudes at all times. You know, the Bible for each one, every time it's mentioned each one, it says let the Spirit hear what the Spirit says to the churches, and the message is to all of the churches, and that we are to gain something from all of the various messages here. They all apply to all of us in some way, and I believe there are different groups. I don't mean fellowships like we are talking about. I mean different classes of people. Let's put it that way. Alive at any time that fit the descriptions of these churches. So in other words, you have people of a Philadelphian mindset. That there are always some people of a Philadelphian mindset. Not all necessarily together, but just scattered here and there. You always have people of Laodicean mindset. You always have people of a Sardis mindset, this sort of dead church that's talked about. You just always have these various different kinds of mindsets that are described for these churches in different groups. But then you have what I would say is the third explanation, which I believe is the primary explanation, actually, of this passage, is that it represents a succession of prevailing attitudes over time. That is to say that you have a certain attitude, as I said, that all these attitudes exist at all the times, but at certain times there are prevalent attitudes, that those are the main attitudes, those are the main conditions that exist. And that's what I think you see in these seven church eras, that they represent a succession of eras to where, as time goes on, more people are of the one sense, more people are of the next church era, then later more people are of the next church era, so you come down to the very end. And it's apparent that the last eras would exist together at the same time because, again, Jesus tells them, behold, I'm coming quickly. He's talking to them. He doesn't say that to all of them. He talks about that to the ones here at the end. He mentions his coming on them. And it seems like together there's some overlap in these eras at the end. Well, it's interesting that Philadelphia is told this, Revelation 3. And again, this is another indication that we know that this is not talking about the time just back then when Philadelphia existed as a city. It says in Revelation 3, verses 10 and 11, because you have kept my command to persevere, I will also keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I'm coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. I'm coming quickly on those of you who are experiencing this time of trial on the whole world. That is absolutely not apply, does not apply to the Church of Philadelphia of ancient times. It doesn't make any sense. This is talking about the Great Tribulation and the terrible events at the end of the age. And so this church exists at that end time, because it continues up until the return of Christ. And then you have, in Laodicea, the lukewarm church here, it says about in verses 18 and 19, I counsel you, because they were problems, they had, you know, miserable and naked, and they thought they had everything they needed. Because you say, I'm rich and wealthy, have need of nothing. In other words, they have this great attitude of, I've got what I need. The way I look at it is, I've got all this that I need. You, on the other hand, need to get it figured out. That's the whole Laodicean attitude. Because Laodicea means the people judge. And I think it really, in that sense, is some people think, well, that's just congregational governance, maybe to some extent, but I think it's more an aspect of, it's not that, that it's the people are judgmental, that they look down at each other, they think they are all so great, and everybody else is not. And so they cast judgment on everybody. But in verses 18 and 19, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire. He's talking about trial. And if this is a time that comes after Philadelphia, clearly we're again talking about the tribulation period, that you may be rich in white garments, so you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. That is an important message that we all need to take to heart. All of these messages to all the churches, they all apply in some way to all of us. And, you know, if the shoe fits, as the saying goes, then we need to be mindful of that. But certainly what I am trying to get us to see here is that we've come through a progression of church eras. You can look historically and see these various things that happen. I think it was Sardis talked about you will undergo, trial for 10 days. That referred to a 10-year period of trial that they were under. And you could go through the, Thyatira and the church in the Middle Ages, and you come up to the Sardis period and then into the Philadelphia period. And maybe it's not exactly right when we think these were, but I don't think there's any getting around the fact that we have made it to the progression of churches all the way to the Laodicean era. The Laodicean era, I submit to you, is here. And that means the end is also here, right around the corner. I mean, this is definitely something to be looking for. We look at events in the world. We look at ourselves. We look at the church. We look at these various indicators. Roman numeral 3. Could the end be 500 years away? Well, there's a few factors here. First, remember that Christ said in Matthew 24:34, we went there before, I won't have you turn there, Matthew 24:34, that when the end time events become apparent, he said, this generation will not pass away until all is fulfilled. He says, when you see these things, this generation will not pass away till all is fulfilled. Now, on one level, you might think, what time period are we talking about? Because was it talking about events in the disciples' day when he said to them? Because he said, this generation will not pass away till all be fulfilled. Well, he must not have been. I mean, for one reason, I mean, it wasn't all fulfilled yet in their lifetimes. So the indicator here then is he was talking to those who would see all these things. The generation that would witness this escalation and all these things he was talking about, it would not pass away until all is fulfilled. Now, based on Daniel and Revelation, I don't believe that the end time could have begun any later than the end of the sixth head of the Holy Roman Empire, 1945. We just saw this a minute ago, that the sixth head of the Roman Empire, five have fallen, one is, that was a present tense, for the opening up of the end time, that ended in 1945 with the end of World War II and the collapse of the Axis powers. No longer did that revival exist. So for the end to have been opened up, that's the latest, is 1945, is the way I would look at this. Now, if we think about all the people, because Christ said this generation will not pass away. Now, we might think, what is he talking about, this generation? Some people think he's talking about a number of years, 40 years, or maybe 25 or 35 is really more the length of a generation. What is he talking about? Well, I think it's, you can see that a little bit more obvious in another place where he said, this generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given except such and such. He wasn't talking about people in a certain age group. He was talking about the world of that time. He basically was talking about the people that were alive at that time. And so in the same sense, that's what he's talking about here. This generation, that is everybody alive today, everybody alive today will not pass away until all these things are fulfilled. But everybody alive when? Well, I think it could be no later than 1945. So basically, if you think of being in 1945 and then saying, all people alive at this time will not pass away until all is fulfilled. Consider that, unless science finds a way to prolong human life, all the people that were alive then will be dead by, I would say, by 2065. That's 120 years after 1945. So I submit to you that the end almost certainly cannot come beyond that point. Now, I'm not, one for setting dates or anything like that, but I just can't imagine it. And by the way, if it goes on past then, I'll be dead, I'm sure, and so it won't be an issue. But I don't believe it would go any beyond that. And I think you know, from all that's happening, it will be much sooner than that. I don't want to say it's going to be, you know, way off then, because I don't believe that. I don't think it could last till then for many reasons. But certainly this idea that it could be 5 years, it could be 500 years. No, I just don't accept that. I don't think it makes any sense biblically from what we've already seen. Number two, another factor is the demographic issue that Europe is facing. The demographic issue that Europe is facing. You know, Scripture presents a Europe dominated by a great false Christian system. But with current birth rates and immigration, Europe would be predominantly Muslim by the middle of this century. So I think that narrows down our time frame for the final rise of the Roman beast power. You just are not going to have a Europe that becomes totally Muslim. Else you could not have this woman riding the beast at the end. It has to come before that. There has to be some backlash against Islam and a predominance given to the Catholic Church again over this empire. And I think we've only got a short window for that. I don't think that can go, you know, many decades beyond now and still happen. Number three is the proliferation of nuclear weapons, which means that the time has to be soon, else man would indeed destroy himself. You know, I mean, they say, well, people have never invented a weapon they haven't used. Well, we've already used the atom bomb, but we've got actually much bigger weapons than that now. But I don't even think, you know, that's not really the concern that I have. I think about, you know, these rogue nations and people that want them for whatever purposes, you know, North Korea trying to do this stuff. I don't know that it would be successful in getting some big thing happening, except in partnership maybe with Iran, because Iran is going to have them probably, and it wants them to start a global war and to destroy Israel and bring the return of the 12th Imam, the Mahdi. That's their goal. You think, well, we got people like that, that's their goal. And then Pakistan's nukes could soon fall into the hands of Islamic extremists. And you've got Saudi Arabia that wants nukes to protect itself against Shiites in Iran with nuclear weapons. And Egypt may end up with them. And then it may eventually fall to extremists as well, despite the current military crackdown. This is unthinkable. But I believe that is where the world is headed. And you cannot have this standoff that never ends. Eventually, World War III is going to break out, but we know that things won't end there because our Savior's coming is just around the corner. Now, let me move to a different aspect of this. Could Jesus, I'll say this is Roman numeral 4, could Jesus return tomorrow? Because you might think, well, his return is certainly not 500 years away. But is it tomorrow? Could Jesus return tomorrow? Evangelicals say the return of Christ is imminent. Sort of. Because what they really mean is that the rapture, their view of that, is it could occur at any time. That the church will be whisked away off to heaven for what they consider are 7 years of tribulation and then return with Christ. So that's really the return. That's their philosophy. But it's errant in a number of respects. You know, in the church, we have a tendency to set dates. In the past, you probably heard things like, it could be 2 to 4 years, it could be 5 to 15 years. You know, that's just not wise. And you can't say something like the church's return could be, you know, 2 to 4 years. That doesn't make any sense because where's the tribulation fit in there? You've got to get it in there as well and the day of the Lord. Now, could Christ return tomorrow? No. The answer is no, because you have to have the tribulation and the day of the Lord. The tribulation and the day of the Lord, that 3.5 year period, has to be there first. Of course, for any of us, death could be minutes or seconds away. I mentioned this before, and there's a billboard on the way here. I look at it pretty much every time I drive here. It's got like shows a monitor of a heartbeat, and then it flatlines, and it says, "After you die, you will meet God." And it's very true. I think it should be a wake-up call to all of us all the time. After you die, you will meet God. But what we also should remember is you could die the next moment. It doesn't take any time for that to come. Roman numeral 4, could the tribulation start tomorrow? Because Jesus returned tomorrow? No. Because you have the tribulation first. Some ask the question, could the tribulation start tomorrow? Well, a lot of people think so, that the beast could appear overnight and the tribulation starts immediately. But really, that's not so either, because there's a number of things that have to happen. And you know what? I'm gonna give that, I think, as a different message, maybe a sermonette sometime, about some of the things that have to happen. Clearly the tribulation has to happen, but there are even things that lead into the time of the tribulation that we need to be looking for. And if I want to delve into these in any depth, I'll probably do that. Instead, I will move on to Roman numeral 6, which is what then are we to do? What then are we to do? Turn over to Luke 21. Luke 21. Luke 21, and we'll read here in verses 29 through 36. When Jesus spoke to them a parable, then Jesus spoke to them a parable. Look at the fig tree and all the trees. And we talked about this at the very outset of the first message. When they are already budding, you see and know for yourselves that summer is now near. So there are signs of the times. There were signs of the seasons. There are signs of the times. So also, when you see these things happening, know that the kingdom of God is near. We see these things happening, brethren. They are happening, and there are many indications of that we are in the very last days. There's a few more things that have to line up. We'll talk about those at some other time. But we can certainly say we're in the last days. And the kingdom of God is near. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. So that is the observation. And then I ask the question, so what are we to do? And we continue on. So here's the fact. But take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, the cares of this life, and that day come on you unexpectedly. For it will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. Remember, unless we were watching. That's the key. We have to be watching. Watch, therefore. Be alert, some translators say, therefore. And pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. We are to be watching what's happening in the world. We are to be watching ourselves. We are to be watching what we need to be watching what God tells us in His Word. And be on the alert, that we may be counted worthy to escape. I want to look at these items a little bit more closely here. On praying, as it says, we have another place where we're told to do this in 1 Peter 4. Turn over to 1 Peter 4. 1 Peter 4. It's important to stay in touch with God because that's the source of our strength. And it will keep us connected also to the Bible and to following in His ways and to being on the alert. But 1 Peter 4, verse 7, it says, but the end of all things is at hand. And I say, brethren, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. And I like the way this is rendered in the contemporary English version. I'm going to read this verse in the contemporary English version. It says, everything will soon come to an end. Be serious and be sensible enough to pray. Be serious and be sensible enough to pray. This is heavy stuff. There's only one source of strength through it all and to get through it all. So we're to be watching, to be on the alert, so the day doesn't overtake us as a thief. We're to be praying, you know, vigilantly, asking God's help through these times and to show us what's going on. And I'll say, on top of that, you know, it says, pray that you may be accounted worthy. We want to ask that God make us worthy. We want to let God make us worthy, to cooperate with Him in making us worthy. Turn over to Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4. You might think, well, are we really worthy? I mean, we need to be made worthy. We need to be accounted worthy, as we're told. And we're told in Ephesians 4, we'll read verses 1 through 6 here, what this is about. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. In what way? With all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. These are the aspects of the worthiness of our calling. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. And it is only with Him in us that we can be made worthy, accounted worthy. And we are thankful for all these things that we've been given, for relying on the sacrifice of Christ and for the continual renewal we have in God to be accounted worthy, to escape all these things that are coming to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. In closing, brethren, please turn with me to Revelation 22. Last chapter of the Bible. We need to be discerning the signs of the times. While the end cannot come tomorrow, nevertheless, it certainly cannot be 500 years away. It will be very soon. We are at the brink of unbelievable destruction and chaos that will thankfully give way to awesome joy and peace under the reign of Jesus Christ and His followers who continue in His way. May we be among them. Finally, let's take encouragement from the closing words of Revelation. Look at verses 20 and 21. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming quickly. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.